Now we read this morning the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. I thought the choir read very nicely, and there were some large words in those that they read. I think it was very nice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say to the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let it be with simplicity, literally liberality. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of lower estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his hand. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I scarcely need to remark, as I did last week, that we have now come to the practical part of the Epistle of Romans. Please note I said practical, not important, for the entire book, of course, is important. And the preceding chapters and the truth unfolded in them is very important as the basis for what we have in these concluding chapters of this great treatise. But here we have brought before us, in these chapters, Christian conduct, that which should be the natural outflow of the salvation that we receive when we trust Christ. It is not enough to trust Christ. I want to stop there so that that will sink in. To trust Christ is enough to take you to heaven. But God didn't take you to heaven the moment you trusted His Son. He could have. And you are just as ready then for heaven as if you lived 50 years here on earth. But God saw fit in his infinite wisdom to leave you here on the earth. I'm speaking to those of you who have trusted Christ, and you are saved. Now, God has left you on this earth. Some of us he leaves longer than others. Some are here but a short time after they experience conversion. Others live for many years. But whether it be short or long, God has left us here on the earth that we might live for him. That's why I say, it's not enough to trust Christ and then live any way you think you would like to. The faith that leads you to accept Christ as your Savior is then to be expressed in a godly life. The grace of God teaches us, according to the epistle of Paul to Titus, the grace of God not only brings salvation to us, but it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that's what we have here. In chapter 12, we have Christian consecration. In chapter 13, we have Christian citizenship. Something I believe needs to be clearly explored and expounded in these days. But here we have, in chapter 12, Christian consecration. I said last week, I believe, that I have gone through the chapter and I've tried to divide it up into seven simple divisions which give us the sevenfold attitude, I believe, that a Christian should have. If our attitude is right, our actions will be right. So it's very important that we adjust our attitude in each one of these areas to that which God has decreed for us. We began in verse 1, and that took us the entire time, with our attitude toward God. Once that we are saved, then our attitude toward God is to be one of consecration, of committal to him, of the presenting of our bodies to him. That occupied us in verse 1 and is the basis for all that follows. But now, in the rest of the chapter, we are told how this is to be worked out in a practical way. In other words, what God is going to do with our bodies once we have presented them to him, and how we are to know the leading of the Lord in connection with the use of these bodies. That brings us to verse 2, where we have our attitude toward the world. That is followed by our attitude toward ourselves. Our attitude toward the body of Christ, that church of which we form a part. Our attitude toward all believers in Christ. Our attitude toward all men. And finally, our attitude toward evil. I think you can readily see that these seven attitudes cover all the areas of our life. And if we are right in them, then we will be right in our living for God. And God has given us very simple but very important instructions. Now, we are liable to pass over these practical commands, instructions, and exhortations for something that might appeal a little more to our intellect or to our emotion. But here we have that down-to-earth Christian living that is so absolutely necessary. This does not save you. I repeat that. Living this kind of a life will not take you to heaven. But this is the kind of a life that we all should be living because we are going to heaven. Those of us who are saved by the grace of God, without any works on our behalf, on our part, entering into our salvation. Now, we are told of that path of good works which God has ordained that we should walk in there. We must keep a balance. We preach the gospel. We preach it's not of works. At the very best you can do will never take you to heaven. Now, if that's all we preach, people will get the lopsided idea that it doesn't matter what you do. I've even met some like that. Now, the Bible calls that turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The grace of God gives no room whatsoever for a loose, careless life on the part of a professing believer. We have it all spelled out very clearly here in this chapter. Our attitude toward God, as we have said, is the basis, of course, for the whole thing. Now we have our attitude toward the world. How am I, as a believer, to act toward this present age? What's the word age here? And this age in your New Testament is always put over against the age to come. Now, the age to come is the time when Christ will be in authority. He will be in control completely during his millennial kingdom. That's the age to come. Now, in this age, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, Satan is the god of this age. Our Lord spoke of him as the prince of this world. Paul, writing to Galatians in chapter 1, declared that this evil age, and we have been delivered from that evil age through the redemptive work of Christ. So that's what he's talking about. That area, those things and people that are outside the kingdom of God. Now, what is my attitude toward them to be? Well, we're told here. And because it's put immediately after our attitude toward God, it undoubtedly would emphasize the importance of it. What is our attitude toward this age to be then? We're given it in a negative side and then in a positive way. The negative side comes first. Be not conformed to this age. Now, the word conform here is the thought of being fashioned. Fashioned like a pattern. So what we are simply being told here is, I am not, as a believer in Christ, to take the world as my pattern and fashion myself after it. So often you hear, well, everybody does it. Well, that's a good reason why a Christian shouldn't. A good reason why they shouldn't. Be not fashioned after this age. Don't take this age, this godless age, as your pattern to fashion your life after it. That will put you in a wrong attitude altogether. There are principles in this world that a Christian can have nothing to do with. They are not of God. Now, I don't need to spell these all out to you. You're intelligent men and women, and you know the principles on which this world operates. You know their principles in business. You know their principles in their private life, in their family life, in every area of life. Now, your Bible says don't take that as the pattern for your life. If you do, you're simply disobeying the Word of God. You cannot expect the blessing of God. Now, that's the negative side. Be not fashioned like unto this age. But then you come to the positive side. But be transformed. You see, here you have even the terms that are used, the contrast. Conformity carries the thought of an outward thing. Now, transformation is an inward thing. As it begins inwardly, it expresses itself outwardly. The simplest way to understand what the Spirit of God is telling us here is for me to tell you, what you possibly know, that this is the word from which we get our familiar English word, metamorphosis. Now, it's practically the same in the Greek. And you, when you think of a metamorphosis, you think, I think, almost immediately, most of us do, of that little worm that spins a cocoon around itself. And then, when the time comes, not a worm emerges, but a moth or a butterfly. It emerges from that cocoon. There has been a metamorphosis. And that which entered the cocoon, or which spun the cocoon to begin with, as a worm, you would never recognize it in that beautiful moth. Most boys in the past used to have collections of moths and butterflies. I suppose that's wrong to our friends today, but we did. And we got real pleasure in hunting them and catching them and putting them in a jar with some poison and then putting a pin through them. Now, don't shudder in these days when everything has to be so sterile and all that. Now they were dead. We put a pin through them and stuck them in our collection and admired them. I remember when I got my first Cecropia moth, I called a butterfly. I had to learn that moths are more beautiful than most butterflies. And the Cecropia moth was about that long. A beautiful thing. The coloring out was magnificent. And my, that was the prize of my collection up to that time, a Cecropia moth. I'm quite sure that if I had seen, and later I did see, the repulsive green-looking worm that had spun the cocoon out of which this moth came, I'm sure I wouldn't have got much pleasure in adding that worm to my collection. But you see, it had a metamorphosis. And that is what is to happen to us. I don't like to use oneself as a personal illustration, but I can't help but think of the first time I stepped off the curb on a busy Saturday night on a side street right on the main street of my home city where I'd been born and reared. I stepped off the curb, I took off my hat, and enough people thought there was enough around to gather, and so they gathered, and the crowd always gathers a crowd, so in a little while we had quite a crowd around. And I said, friend, I'd like to tell you what God did for me just a few weeks ago. And I told them how God had saved me. Well, I was getting along fairly well until I heard a sound up the street, and along comes a bunch of my former companions. They either played on the hockey team with me, or the football team, or they were in the athletic club where I used to do my boxing, and they were coming down. I tell you, I never shook so much when I stepped into the ring as I did right then. I can assure you that. And they never gave me the ball in football in those crude days when the ball carrier had to be the first man through the line with nobody to protect out in front. I'll tell you, I shook at times like that, but never as much when I saw my old friends coming down the street. Now what? But I can remember, yes, it was all oriented. They stopped, and they looked. And being reasonably tall for those days, I was a little bit higher than most of the crowd around me. And they stopped, and they walked around me like that. Now, you try to keep on preaching with a crowd walking around you like that. That's preaching under difficulty, especially when you're just about 2 weeks old. And I heard one say, well, it looks like him. And another said, well, it sounds like his voice. And I said, it couldn't be he. No, that's not McKay. No, it was. But you see, I wasn't the Word that had gained a rather unenviable name in that city. I wasn't the Word. I was the moth that God had transformed. I say that only to His glory. Now that's what we're to do. Negative, nonconformity. Positive, transformation. And the Spirit of God has used this word here only four times in our New Testament. Twice it's used concerning Christ. And there it is translated transfigured. You remember the story in the Gospels in Matthew and Mark of the transfiguration of Christ. He went up into the high mountain, he's transfigured before them. That's the word here, transformed. And then you have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, I believe it is. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. That's the same word. Changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's the thought here, you see? Where did that change in our Lord come from? It came from within. You know that he who went up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration was God the Son, but that he might live amongst his creatures here, and that he might eventually die for them, he had clothed his glory in a body of human flesh. If he had come in all the glory of his Godhead, he would have been immediately recognized as being different than others, you see. They wouldn't have dared to spit in his face. They wouldn't have dared to contradict him. They wouldn't have dared to crucify him. But he veiled his glory in a body of human flesh. But it was there. Within, he was just the same as he always had been. Now on the mountaintop, with those favored few, he allows that glory to shine out, and he was transfigured before them. You remember it says his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white and glistening. Now although the change came from within, nevertheless it was seen outwardly. It says his garments became white. And so what began within as the source of the change is seen outwardly. Now that's what you have here. We are to be transformed. Salvation is a transformation. Now, God doesn't change the features of our face. He doesn't change us in that physical way. He will in the coming day. But he changes us from within, and the glory that he has put within is to shine out through us and change us. Now we are told how this is to be done. We are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To renew here is just separate those two. Renew. Now, we use the word in English as to take something old and you fix it up and you say, well, I've renewed it. But that isn't a thought. It's something that is new. And our mind, now the mind in Scripture is much more than our thinking ability. It also includes our moral standards and our attitude morally. So it's what we are mentally and morally. Now this is to be renewed. As we have become when we trust Christ, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We get a new mind to go along with that. Our thinking is different. Our moral conduct and standards are different than they were before. That is what takes place when we are thus transformed. Now, how does it take place? That verse that I quote in 2 Corinthians 3:18 would give us the clue. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed, transfigured into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we are occupied with Christ, when we are gazing on Him, we become like Him, because the Spirit of God operates within and transforms us into His image. And thus, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove by testing it. But sometimes when you test a thing, you discard it and say, no, I don't want that. But this word here carries the thought of to test it and then to approve it. You see how simple it is? When I am transformed by Christ, my new mind tests the will of God, and it approves it. It says, that is what I want. That is what I'm going to do by the grace of God. Now, what did we do before we were saved? We didn't want anything to do with the will of God. We want our own will. We want our own way. We want to take the way of the world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, you read that we were going according to the course of this world. The age of this world was that which dominated us. But now, you see, as Christians, and all my dear brethren and sisters in Christ, young and old, this is the secret of our living for God and for Christ in the world. This is what should be the outcome in every redeemed life. We should present our bodies to God. We should not take the world as our pattern. We should be transformed and become new creatures in every sense of the term, accepting, approving, and living by the will of God. Now, we do that. Our attitude toward ourselves, which follows in the next verse, verse 3, will be right. This is all we will have time. We'll not be able to get through the chapter by any means. But I cannot pass over with a good conscience these practical exhortations and instruction. Our attitude toward God? Consecration. We present our bodies to Him. Our attitude toward the world? We refuse it as the pattern by which we're going to be fashioned, and we allow ourselves to be transformed according to the will of God. Now, what's our attitude toward ourselves to be? Humility. We're told here that a man should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Pride, self-esteem, is entirely out of place in a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he said himself as he gave that lovely invitation in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, every one of you that's saved this morning has responded to that invitation. You've come. What did he give you?
He gave you a rest. You have rest regarding the salvation of your soul. You have rest regarding eternity. But that isn't all he said. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Here is a rest that we find only when we take the yoke of Christ. And he speaks of himself as being meek and lowly. How out of keeping that for us to be high-minded? The lower we go, the more we become like Christ. The higher we go, the less we become like him. Now, if we went no further than that, you would see how that is completely contrary to the fashion of this world. You see? This is the working out of what we have in the first two verses. I don't need to tell you the attitude the world has toward itself. It struts and does everything it can to draw attention to itself. And it's tragic when a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should fashion themselves at all like that. This is the time, brethren and sisters, for us to think soberly, as we ought to. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the meek and lowly one, the one who went down, and God took him up. Oh, my brethren and sisters, if you and I can just follow our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, if we go down, he'll take us up. I have referred again and again to the old preachers that I listened to when God first saved me almost half a century ago. They were men of the book. They knew their Bible. Like all of us, they had their faults. But they knew their Bible, and they preached. Generally, their illustrations were like the Lord Jesus' illustrations, very simple. That is why they stick in my mind almost half a century later. I've read all kinds of deep theological reasoning and forgotten. Every now and then, some of these simple illustrations flash into my mind, and they just seem to shed light on the Word of God. But I remember one of the common illustrations the brethren used then. You couldn't forget them because you heard them so often. They generally had about six. And they went over them so frequently that I guess that's why I remember 50 years later. But they used to speak of climbing up a ladder and how foolish it was for a Christian to try and climb up the ladder here on earth. They used to say, and I believe they had scripture behind it, that at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord would just take that ladder turned upside down. Now what? Those on the top will be on the bottom. I know Christians today are on the top because they've got money. They have social prestige. There are a lot of things going for them. I'm afraid when the ladder's turned over, they're going to be right in the bottom. I know a lot of quiet, humble believers whose names will never appear in the newspaper. Their names are not known outside a very limited circle, but they're living for God. I believe when the ladder is turned over, we say, who's that up there? Well, that's Brother So-and-so. Don't you know him? Yes, I know him, but I never paid much attention to him. Who's that up there? That's Sister So-and-so. What's she doing up the top? Because she went to the bottom down here. But you and I are willing to do just what the Lord wants us to do. we'll see to it that we will be where he wants us to be in the coming day. Let us think everything of Christ, very little of ourselves. And then we'll be fulfilling the Word of God. Let me just close by saying, what I have said has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul. Let me make that clear. Your salvation comes through taking the place of a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner and trusting the Christ who died on the cross of Calvary for you. Now, that'll bring you salvation. But when you are saved, this is the way God wants you and me to live. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may thy blessing be upon our coming together. We thank of the privilege on this beautiful Lord's Day morning of meeting here in quietness and comfort and singing the praises of our God, speaking to thee in prayer, reading thy word, speaking from its pages. And thou who knowest the heart of each one present, wilt thou by thy Holy Spirit apply something to each heart that will make it profitable for us to have been here. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.